2 Samuel chapter 20. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion with David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that he had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to a fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard and with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails on the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all of the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Beth Maaka, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maaka. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. This is God's holy word. Well, you know, throughout the centuries, there's been an enduring interest in the legend of King Arthur and, his Knights of the Round Table. And it's all legend, really. If there's any kind of truth behind it, it's not really known. But it was supposed to have happened somewhere between A.D. 450 and A.D. 550. And many have looked at this saga of King Arthur, and they've noted various similarities between Arthur and King David. And one writer draws out some of the comparisons. Both were unknown, inauspicious boys who rose to a kingly throne. Both presided during a golden age. Both united their divided kingdoms. Both faced rebellion at the hands of their son, or illegitimate son, or maybe nephew. Both became ideals that later kings looked back to. Both were undone by sexual sins, though not a sin on Arthur's part at least, but on the part of his wife Guinevere. And both became the basis of a future hope. So the Arthurian legend declares that Arthur would return to Britain in the days of its greatest need. And of course, David became a type of the coming Messiah, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the Son of God. Well, we're fast actually approaching the end of David's reign in our study of the historical books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we'd have to admit that chapters 11 through this chapter 20 are really quite disappointing. What are we to make of this almost really last chapter in David's life, the life of this great man? Well, one scholar that I read, a commentator on 1 and 2 Samuel, Joyce Baldwin, offers a summary of this section, chapters 11 through 20. The narrator has invited the reader to pay particular attention to the social and psychological aftermath of adultery, as well as to the obvious fulfillment of God's judgment as pronounced by the prophet Nathan. What we are meant to find is guidance to live by, a clue to the deceptions that distort our understanding of what is beneficial and what ought to be done. In other words, these chapters, like many more, are meant to be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, in our Lord Jesus Christ's words, we are invited to count the cost. And not just the cost of following Jesus and how that might be costly to us, but what about the cost of not following Jesus? The cost of leaving him, departing from him, and falling into sin, as it were. To follow the sinful self into the rejection of God's authority and his rightful claim over us through his law as his creatures who belong to him. And what is the cost of ignoring the Lord and his way and following the path prompted by our own sinful desires? Well, first of all, I bid you to note the cost of continued or further rebellion. Chapter 20 begins really with the fruit of the conflict that we found at the end of the last chapter, chapter 19. There, the tribes of Israel had been in dispute with David's home tribe, the tribe of Judah. And as you recall, the first of all the tribes to install David as their king was his own tribe, Judah. I think he reigned in Hebron for about 8 years, actually, as just the leader of the tribe of Judah. Eventually, after those 8 years, the other tribes came to him and said, "You're a good king. We will follow you." And so he brought the nation together, as it were. And then lately, when Israel rejected David, and Judah did as well, and went in favor of his celebrity son, Absalom, and when Absalom died and his rebellion was exploded, it didn't work anymore, It was the people of Israel who beat a path out to the wilderness to Mahanaim, David's headquarters, to welcome him back as the king. And yet, as we note here, it's actually the tribe of Judah that's bringing him back to Jerusalem. And so here's this conflict. And we saw it last time at the end of chapter 19. And there were words between them, and there were bitter words between these tribes. And David did nothing to stoke this dispute, by the way. But a certain man, as we just read, from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, named Sheba, tried to reignite the conflict by sparking another rebellion. I'm starting at the beginning of the chapter again. Now, there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion with David, and we have no inheritance with the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So again, there's that dividing line, you see, between the tribe of Judah, which was a very powerful tribe in Israel, and then the other 10 or 11 tribes of the Israelites that would come to be known as simply as Israel. And it would reach maturity, this division, in the days after King Solomon, where this breach between Israel to the north and Judah to the south would never be repaired. And just remember that in your understanding of Old Testament history. There was Israel, unified, came out of Egypt, and they settled the land of Palestine, and they became Israel. They were divided, and so Israel, the 10 tribes, the 11 tribes to the north, and the tribe of Judah to the south, and there was a breach there. And sometimes there was alliance, but often there was warfare between these two now nations, between Israel and Judah. And by the way, in my own personal devotions, I'm working through 1 Kings and Elijah and Ahab, and this is a terrible, terrible, terrible time in the life of God's people. But David's rebellion against God bred further rebellion. You know, David rebelled against God as his king, and so the subject rebel against David as their king. Kind of the same thing that happened, you know, in Genesis chapter 3. The governor of the earth, Adam, rebelled against God the king. So what happened? The creation rebelled against Adam. And his work became futile and frustrated, and the ground was stingy, not giving up its fruit. And the animals turned against him. They went wild. And so remember that rebellion breeds further rebellion. And this provides a strong incentive to follow Christ closely, looking neither to the right nor to the left, to the smiling enticements of sin that seem to promise a supercharged life, but actually can only provide disillusionment and death. Sin is parasitic, you know. You know what a parasite is? It's a living creature that attaches itself to a living creature and honestly sucks the life out of it like a leech. And that's what sin does. It attaches itself to us, and it destroys us. And you already know this, don't you, from your own experience of rebellion, that rebellion breeds rebellion. So that, you know, you just neglect prayer for a day or two or three, and what happens? Pretty soon that becomes the new pattern, the new way of life, and it's gone. You indulge in prideful thoughts or secret lust or greedy dreams of ease or bitter covetousness or in plotting revenge, and it's not long before those thoughts consume you. It takes over your life parasitically. And your love for Christ grows cold. Your acts of devotion become rote and formal and routine, and your attendance and worship and Bible study become less regular and less joyful. You may not, like David, have a kingdom to govern, but you do, really. You have a life and a heart to nurture and protect. You have a realm of your personal authority, your life, your belongings, your home, your household, and you have this realm of authority to bring before Christ, to bring before Him as King, the King of that realm, continually, and a witness and a reputation to uphold before a watching world. So, first of all, beware that rebellion breeds more rebellion. And then note, and this is so sad, but note the cost of family distress. Now, honestly, I have to say I still don't understand it. And it still leaves a very bad taste in my mouth. But this business of King David multiplying wives and then adding to this concubines. What are concubines? Let's just be honest. These are sex slaves. This may have been a mark of the manliness, of the worldly glory of the kings of the nations. What in the world is David doing here? We have protested. Well, I have protested in the past against David seemingly aping the unbelieving nations and have registered puzzlement as to why the Lord permitted this. And quite honestly, I don't have a good answer for that. I don't know. But here we see more of the toxic fruit of this dreadful arrangement. I'm going to verse 3. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Yeah, you know, David had left these concubines behind to care for the house, I guess. Did it really need care? I don't get it. Just shut the water off, you know, turn off the electricity and just go. He left them behind. And you know what this vile son Absalom did? He took them up on the roof in front of the people and violated these concubines, his father's. I mean, this was his way of saying, look, folks, it's done. There's no there's no returning after this. I've become a stench in my father's eyes by doing this dreadful thing. But think about those poor women. Think about the violation of them. Think about just the whole situation of this concubinage. I mean, they have no real husband. They have no real family of their own. They didn't have. There were men in Israel who would never have them as a wife. You know, maybe there were men who couldn't find a wife. And why? Because, well, David scarfed up these several wives and these 10 or more concubines. And now look at the wages of sin upon these poor women. R.C. Sproul often urged us to read the Bible existentially, and he said, not by the canons of existential philosophy, but put your heart and your affections into the story. How do you feel about these things? What is your gut reaction to these things? What would it be like? And when I do that, I cannot help but feel deep shame for David and deep pity for these poor women. They were forced into sex slavery by the man of God, the man after God's own heart. And no husband, no family. And now after they've been violated, these poor slave women, who'd been deprived of their own family, are now sentenced to an enforced widowhood for the rest of their lives. This is the wages of sin. You know, and we often think about that phrase, the wages of sin, as a, ooh, I better watch out because it's going to affect me negatively. Well, yeah, I will. But you're dragging a whole lot of people into this with you. And what about the wages that sin pays out on your family, your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings? For good or for ill, no man is an island. And your actions, your words, even our desires and the affections of our hearts impact those who are closest to us. So, you know, in reference to the events of the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So let this be a strong incentive to you to turn to Christ, to lay a hold of his strengthening grace, to galvanize you, to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. So thirdly, note the cost of evil associations. And here we come now to this slippery scoundrel, Joab. Joab, as you recall, was David's nephew. He was the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. Amasa was another nephew, actually, the son of David's other sister, Abigail. Amasa had led Absalom's forces in rebellion against David. You'd think, well, that's it, you're finished. But because Joab went against David's express command and murdered his rebellious son Absalom in the field, David said, "You're out." And to heal the nation, he exalted Amasa, the leader of the rebellion forces, into the position of the chief of his armies. And so as a result, David deposed Joab. Now, I'm going to verse 4. "Then the king said to Amasa, who is the commander-in-chief of his army, 'Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself.' So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that he had been appointed. And David said to Abishai," that's Joab's brother, "'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do to us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us.'" Now, for some unexplained reason, Amasa didn't fulfill his duty. He was supposed to get the troop together and to, you know, get them all ready to go in 3 days, and he was delayed. And this was dangerous because it would allow the rebel Sheba to get away. And so David then calls Abishai, Joab's brother, "All right, well, I don't see where Amasa is, so you take out the forces for me." Notice he bypasses Joab. "Joab, you're out." Notice that Joab doesn't take no for an answer. So verse 7, "And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites," that's David's loyal bodyguard from the island of Crete, "and the Pelethites," that's David's loyal soldiers from among the Philistines who converted over to David, "and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them," finally shows up. "Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's other hand, his left hand. And so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled out his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died." In other words, this man is a pretty good warrior. And one thrust and a draw, and his guts are falling out of the ground, and he's dead. This wasn't a fair fight. It wasn't a challenge to a battle. This was an assassination. This was murder. And Joab apparently wanted everyone to know that, look, Amasa's not in charge anymore. And so he laid him out right in the middle of the highway, where all of the soldiers who were following behind would see him there and say, well, I guess he's dead, so we need to follow somebody else. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped, kind of a gaper's block. You know, you see it in an accident in a city or something like that. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway, dragged him out in the field, threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Well, you know the rest of the story, and I won't read it, but it tells how Sheba's following really never materialized. Only the people from his family, his clan, and how they got trapped in an old historic city, Abel, to the north, and how a wise woman saved her city when Joab was besieging it and breaking down the wall, ready to destroy the city, by tossing Sheba's head over the wall. So Joab now is a triple A murderer. Abner, Absalom, Amasa. He has murdered all three of these people. All against David's expressed command, or at least without his knowledge in the case of Abner. Two of them, Abner and Amasa, were Joab's rivals, whom he personally assassinated and took over again. And with friends like these, you know, who needs enemies? So why didn't David just arrest Joab and say, cousin or nephew, you're out. Three strikes. Why didn't he just have Joab put to death, as it were, with this situation? And I think there are probably three, maybe more reasons. One is that Joab got the job done. He was successful. His men knew that. He never lost a battle. And so, okay, how could I tell my men that the man they followed, who never lost, I'm deposing him. In fact, I'm putting him to death for his treachery. A second reason, I think, is more personal. David had used, remember way back, Joab's services to ensure that Uriah the Hittite, the husband of his David's lover, Bathsheba, who was pregnant, was put to death in battle. Joab was David's hired assassin, as it were. And Joab had shown himself just too dangerous. I think David was afraid of him. He'd murdered two rivals. He was bold enough to kill the king's son. He had even killed two of his own cousins. David was his uncle. He was not opposed to killing family members. It's a reminder to pick your friends wisely and not become close associates with the unscrupulous. You know, the first chapter of Proverbs, in some ways seems a little odd or funny because, you know, after the first, seven or eight verses where he describes the importance of wisdom, then the father tells his son, listen, basically, I'm paraphrasing, but son, you know, if your friends tell you, let's go out and rob somebody and murder them and then we'll have some spending money, don't do that. It's kind of like, do you really have to say that? Do you have to make that explicit? Don't go with your friends, rob somebody and murder them. But you know, the father, in the first nine chapters, will again and again and again address his son, counsel his son. Now, watch out for this. And you got to be careful about this. And watch out for that. Why does he start with, don't rob and murder somebody? Because you know the father of Solomon, who's giving this counsel, is David. And I think he's thinking about Joab. Don't go after your cousin Joab. Don't follow his terrible example. And then note the cost of extra entanglements. So the last few verses in this section appear to be an unimportant summary statement regarding the high officials in David's cabinet. But there's a couple of real zingers in here, and they're worth taking note of, that lead to other entanglements that will be difficult to break free from and will cause a lot of trouble in the coming generations. One zinger is this in verse 24, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. Forced labor? Where'd that come from? I mean, these are the people of God. God had given them all an inheritance. They had their own plot of ground. They had their own vineyard. They had their own olive tree. They were free citizens. What's this stuff about forced labor? Well, you see, the kingdom's already crumbling. And David is impressing people into work, forced labor for him. They're not free anymore. Again, this is part of the trouble that arises when you walk away from God and start doing things your own way. And notice in this list, who's the first cabinet member named? David's Secretary of Defense, or I guess we have to now say Secretary of War. But who is it? Verse 23, now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Joab? How did that happen? I thought David had deposed him for murdering his son Absalom. Why did David apparently restore him to this high position? The answer, I think, is just plain enough. Joab was just too strong. Too popular, perhaps, but certainly unwilling to take no for an answer. And perhaps his brother Abishai was there to back him up. What we see is David greatly weakened in his position as his own nation. He's the king, true, but he doesn't seem to be much in charge. And you see, sin will lead to compromises and entanglements from which it may be very hard to extract yourself. In the past couple of weeks, we noted that the Christian life can be complicated. And here, surely, is one of those complications. A true leader is virtually eclipsed by a scoundrel. There's a story, I think, that illustrates this a bit from more recent church history. In the mid-1800s, Charles Grandison Finney became a popular and powerful preacher of revival, of a false gospel, actually. It was a time when God was reviving his church through faithful preachers. They were preaching Christ. They were calling sinners to repentance. People were coming to faith in Christ. This is around the time leading up to the Civil War, the American Civil War. Finney rather cleverly discovered that he could get people to make decisions through theatrics and gimmicks. He was really quite a spellbinder of a preacher. The faithful and quite successful true revival preacher and evangelist, his name was Azahel Nettleton, opposed these new measures. This is not how God's work is done. It's unsound and unbiblical. But the people loved Finney. They loved his superficial showmanship, his entertaining antics, and Finney actually won the day. He was the most popular preacher in America at that time, a false preacher. And though Nettleton never joined with him, never endorsed him, and this is one of the mysteries of church history, for some reason, Nettleton just quit. He quit opposing this. He just kind of went into exile, into retirement. Perhaps like Joab, you see, Finney was just too powerful, just too persuasive. But the result was much harm as people were led away from a true biblical faith in Christ to follow the sideshow, entertaining antics of the heretic Finney. It's certainly unpopular to discuss these things in our ultra-tolerant world, anything goes world, but we must stand firm in the biblical faith. And even if the false teachers are popular, and many of them are, and even if they seem to prevail, God is not mocked. He will in time, he will uphold his truth. The wages of sin sometimes may be surprising. You know, rebellion only breeds more rebellion. Our dear family members, they're often the ones who wind up paying a lot of the cost of the wages of sin. Evil associates will bring us down and involve us in entanglements that are really hard to escape from. It was the old philosopher Socrates in Athens. And you remember his famous line, the unexamined life is what? Not worth living. I guess it wasn't so famous after all. The unexamined life is not worth living. That's pretty good. I think we need to fix that. I think we can be much more biblical. The unrepentant life is not life at all. James, the brother of our Lord, gives us this invitation. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Lord, we just take these moments now to humble ourselves before you, to cry out to you, to resist the devil, to renounce his evil works, and to come back to the fold, come back to Christ, and to put our confidence and hope in him. To live the life of repentance before you, knowing the forgiveness of our sins and the strengthening and restoration of our hope in the Lord Jesus. And so we humble ourselves before you, asking you to lift us up and to fill our hearts with confidence and courage in the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.